The passage for today's message is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We've started studying this wonderful epistle several months back, and we're at chapter 8 now. Our text for this morning is verses 16 to 24. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is the second inspired letter of Paul to the church of Corinth that the Holy Spirit inspired to preserve. And may the Lord bless you in the hearing and the application of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning with verse 16 to verse 24. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to see three things about integrity from this passage. Integrity. It's a word that's often spoken, but it's very little seen. It's difficult to practice. It is not as easy as many people think they are, because often case hypocrisy sets in, and what we claim to be in the inside, it doesn't really match up with the outside. The walking doesn't quite necessarily match up with the talking. And we know how important this is. Honesty, integrity, uprightness, genuineness of motive. These are lofty concepts and important ideas, but our society is filled with very little of these things, practically. I found a very comical and yet tragic illustration in the Guardian newspaper, a London newspaper, very leaning liberal newspaper. It reports the following. A medical conference was held where the list of papers were read at this medical conference on alcohol and alcohol-related diseases. And here was the schedule as follows. 9:15 a.m., alcohol in the blood system. 10:15 a.m., alcohol in the liver. 11:15 a.m., alcohol in the pancreas. 12:15 p.m., alcoholism. 12:45 p.m., the bar opens. I mean, that's just comical and sad and tragic, isn't it? I mean, that goes along with crooked judges and police. Instead of upholding justice and promoting righteousness and subduing evil, they use the law and they commit crimes through it. Recently, we've heard about the cheating, gambling referee who made very bad calls as an official NBA. The National Basketball Association granted this man very privileged position to referee between two positions and to make sure that the game is played properly and correctly and fairly. Let the champions be champions and so forth. And that this man used that privilege to make bad calls and put money on the line. He was steeped in gambling debt and so forth when he was all over the papers for several days. I caught that and I thought, there you have it. There you have it. Alcoholic doctors who smoke while telling their patients not to. There you have it. FBI and CIA agents who sell our national secrets. There you have it. I think the most tragic, though, and the place of the most grave count on integrity is in the ministry, and the tragic consequences of lack of integrity among spiritual leaders is a sad indication of our times. So let us discover Paul's absolute honesty and integrity in the matter of church finances, and how he is so open and congenial and transparent and ministering to his co-workers. How he handles cash, not with his hands, but with his heart. And how he handles the church, the Corinthians, not with a broad stroke of a powerful and sharp pen, but with a tender opening of his arms, appealing to them. What a man of tremendous integrity. I think many of us who are preachers should cringe at this point in embarrassment, because we know how important this is, but how little we are eager to learn and practice. Well, we must not forget this lesson, because God wants all of his servants to know this. This passage is about spiritual leadership and spiritual leadership in integrity, especially as it relates to financial integrity. That's what this is about. The whole context about giving. We've studied this pretty thoroughly. Now we're going to see this, how it affects spiritual leadership. I want us to see three major truths about integrity. Integrity is necessary in leadership for two major reasons, and integrity should be responded by God's people. And the third reason, and we're going to see these three things, and may the Lord bless you as you listen, understand, and apply, and submit to the will of God. Verse 16 and 17, integrity is strengthened by unity. Integrity is strengthened by unity. Paul begins with exaltation. Thanks be to God. For what? He is the author of putting grace, gifts in the heart of men, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. Titus was given the grace gift of this passion, earnestness in his heart to minister to the saints. Who put it there? God did. The same earnestness, same as whom? Not of Paul. He's talking about the Macedonians. The same passion that the Macedonians had in voluntarily and joyfully and sacrificially giving, Titus has also. What a wonderful demonstration. Like minister, like members. What a fantastic picture. You know, the people are ultimately impacted and affected by such contagious passion. When leaders are integrous, their members see and practice the same things. And this is why it's so important for the leadership of the church. Those of you men, and I preach to myself also, we are involved in ministry. We're being prepared for ministry. We're going into the ministry. Be sure that God wants his people, his servants, to know that it's unity that strengthens integrity. First, we find out some details about the leader of the three-member delegation that Paul decides to send back to Corinth to help finish the collection and carry the offering and collect it. His name is Titus. We know something about Titus from this book, but we also know something about Titus that Paul wrote to him. It's one of the only book that bear his name, Book of Titus, the letter to Titus. We call this the pastoral epistle. And you know, of all the literature that we find that Paul wrote, especially in the Corinthians, Titus is always mentioned as a co-laborer and fellow worker. And yet in the book of Titus, he calls him by his personal endearing term, my true son in the faith. My true son. That detail tells us that Paul personally led Titus to the Lord. Not only did he lead him to the Lord, he equipped him. And he commissioned him. Now Titus had become an apostolic delegate. A very important privilege, but very responsible position. What a fantastic little detail here. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 15 says, his affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I guarantee you, when Paul was hurting, Titus was hurting. But when Titus came back rejoicing, he had reasons to rejoice because the Corinthians had now repented and turned. Paul was rejoicing. We can learn something about Titus's genuine pastoral heart, as well as his own personal integrity, from this passage. Titus really had a shepherd's heart. He's warm and affectionate toward those who are repentant and obedient. There's no pastor or shepherd who does not love such a heart. Even the staunchest of sinners, when you see the tenderness of their repentant heart and their obedient walk, is a soothing, joyful aroma. The second point about Titus is that Titus has a true, focused heart, desiring God's will. God's will to be done, and Paul's comfort, as well as the Corinthian restoration. Titus is a true friend to Paul. Here's a fellow pastor who had not only been taught well, but caught the heart of the mentor, Paul. True child indeed. My true child in common faith, Paul calls him, Titus 1:4. It is clear that Paul was solely responsible for this collection. This was Paul's personal project. This is a project of Gentile Jew bringing project. This is a project of alleviating the suffering project. This is Paul's personal passion, because this is God glorifying project, because he believed that he was doing God's will. And yet, we all know that no matter how important a ministry is, how big it is, how effective it can be, it's all dependent on teamwork, isn't it? You know, we see churches where the whole thing is tied to the personality and the skills of one person. And it's usually the pastor. He's the effective preacher and teacher. But if the whole ministry is rigged, that without this one man, the ministry stops, equipping stops, then that is a sign of weakness, not of strength. Even if he's out of the picture, there should be people willing to step up and continually equipping and ministering. That's the sign of strength. And strength comes from unity, and unity among the leadership. And unity means that there is camaraderie, that there's support, and there's love. And Titus was such a supporter. He loved Paul, and he believed that God was using Paul for the work of the ministry. No doubt, Paul was not a perfect man, but he was a godly man. So a strong and spiritual effective ministry is only possible when the leaders are united in one heart and purpose, to love God, to love one another, to love the saints and serve them. You see, we should know why we're saved. God saved us and put us in ministry so that he would be glorified by having us be the servants of his people for Christ's sake. We should know that you're not here for me, I'm here for you. The leaders are called to be here for the body. The body is not here. The call for the leaders. The leaders are servants who are called to lead, to shepherd, to minister, to sacrifice. And we know this. Our very salvation has something to do with our function. And if the leaders who are called to serve don't think this way, there is no unity. Because nothing strengthens the church more than unity of the leadership. Nothing. The strength of the church is the strength of the leadership. Nothing. Not talent, not preaching ability, not intellect, not people skills, nothing more than integrity that is strengthened by unity. And that's why you see the Mormons, as faulty as they are, as crooked as they are in their theology, as hell-bound as they are in their leading of people, you see they're effective. You know why? Because there's a level of organizational and internal unity. Same thing with the Jehovah's Witnesses. You don't see them doing 10 different things. They're focused. And that's just a spiritual principle in any organization, any endeavor. More so in the church. More so. Because we're not just organizationally united. We are united by heart. The greatest strength of unity, of course, it is a reflection of the ministry's integrity. Notice how Titus and Paul worked together without any hint of division or difficulty when it came to ministry. Notice what Paul says. This was because God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. Paul joyfully thanks God for the inner gift of Titus. Paul and his cohorts knew that Titus was the man to lead this delegation. He wasn't there by accident. He was there by clear indication to the leadership. The leadership trusted Titus. Why? Because he was trustworthy. There's no micromanaging here. It's pure and trusting. So Titus just came back from Corinth. Now he's called to go right back. Now that could be a little bit difficult for the Corinthians, for Titus personally, and for the leaders, but it's exactly what was necessary. You see, even when situations are difficult, ministry gets a little tough, it's easy when there's unity. Titus' job wasn't easy either. He had to motivate the people to finish the collection. He had just brought the good news. Paul, their hearts are turned back to you. They're in Macedonia now. Rendezvous. Paul says to Titus, brother, we need you to go back. Titus says, I'm excited to go back. I'll do whatever it takes. How Titus and the team behaved and presented the heart of the apostle would mean the difference between success and failure. And Titus was all about success because he was united with heart with Paul and others. Titus accepted this assignment with joy and eager enthusiasm. And you can see what unity does in the heart. There's no lengthy convincing necessary. Verse 17 says, because Titus not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. That links Titus's heart of the Macedonians with joyfully, with their own volition, not with pressuring tactics and cajoling, but voluntarily submitted and gave, and now is ready to serve. Paul saw Titus as an ideal emissary because Titus shared with Paul the heart, which is the most important, the heart. And we must never forget this one lesson, people of God. It is that God looks not at the skills and the abilities, he looks at the heart. Team unity is a mark of integrity because team unity glorifies God by ministering to others, which clearly demonstrates why such men are called into the ministry in the first place. Ministers are givers. Ministers are sacrificers. Not that they themselves sacrifice as much as Christ did, but they mimic Christ's sacrifice, who came not to be served, but to serve. Ministers are called to do that one thing well. Our preaching and teaching is serving. Our counseling is serving. Our praying is serving. Our being there comforting is serving. Our challenge and provoking of sin to repentance is serving. It is giving. That's why such men are called into the ministry in the first place. And if the team is not oriented toward giving and serving toward one another and toward God's people, there will be a lack of unity. And lack of unity means that the integrity of the ministry will be weak, will be shaken. Who better to send as delegates to collect the giving than those who were entire lives are models and examples and hearts of giving? Now you see why Paul asked Titus to go right back with these two other delegates to go and help these people in their giving, because their entire lives were about giving. We've seen unity. It is an illustration of integrity like there is no other. I'll give you a second illustration of integrity, and that's accountability. Accountability always strengthens integrity. Verse 18 to 23, Paul talks about different levels of accountability. Personal accountability, accountability as fellow servants, and of course, accountability to the entire church. We're going to see it all here. Verse 18, Paul talks about the two delegates Paul sends with Titus, but he does not name them. So it's futile to speculate, but it is to be dogmatic. But as long as we're not dogmatic, I think it is an interesting study. I've read several commentaries where several people disagree on who they are. I've heard from all the way from Aristarchus all the way to Apollos. One of the guys is mighty in the gospel. He is a very powerful speaker, it seems. Famous individual, and yet he's unnamed. If the Corinthians knew this person because he's so famous in the churches, why doesn't just Paul name him? Well, I thought about that. There must be at least a couple of reasons. One, primarily being the fact that he doesn't want the enemies still in the church to know who they are. Just unnames them. Because they're newcomers and they're attacking Paul's character. They don't want this person to be named to give them an extra advance notice to begin to talk badly about these individuals. He doesn't name them. Knowing that Titus will introduce them properly. Another reason why, I guess, is that he really wants to distance himself from any individuals so that there will be no personal attack against Paul and saying, yeah, you see, Paul sends people that he likes. He's collecting money, is he not? Right. Where is he collecting it? Corinth, our church. Where is Corinth? It's like the Beverly Hills of Achaia, of Lower Greece. Yeah, he's going to collect a lot of money, is he not? Yeah, there you go. Titus, you know. He sent Titus alone and said, yeah, who's Titus? Titus is Paul's crony. They're probably going to split the profits together. You could see how wicked, malicious men could just twist everything around to attack Paul. Paul makes sure that there is no room for a personal attack on his integrity because more than his personal reputation is at stake. The gospel and the gracious giving is at stake. The will of God, the glory of God is at stake. The relieving of the economic conditions of the saints in Jerusalem is at stake. There's so much at stake. Jew and Gentile unity is at stake. Paul's not going to go through any level of risk to bring this into jeopardy. So he doesn't name them. Paul distances himself. He doesn't want any hint that the attackers would use anything to attack. And if they did, it will be very clear. It would be, Paul would make it obvious that they're doing it purely out of jealousness and out of malice and out of prejudice and bias. So they might say that Titus is Paul's crony. Paul makes sure he sends two more. So they can't say that. And these two obviously are not closely associated with Paul and Titus. And one of the key delegates, his name is unmentioned, but is a brother whose fame in the things of the gospel spread throughout all the churches. Not only is he famous and well known, he is well entrusted. Therefore, he is a good emissary to be with the team to help the collection process. So, we see from the context of the book of Acts, we know that only Luke has accompanied Paul from Jerusalem. So he says in verse 19, but he has also been appointed by the churches. He's not only famous and well known, but he's appointed by the churches. The churches have delegated this man to come alongside Paul in helping out with the collection. So we know that Acts was Luke was one of those men who accompanied. So my conjecture is that Luke was one of the two. Most likely the second. We don't know who the first one is. Could be Apollos, maybe not. It's futile. Let's learn one thing here, folks. If the Bible is conspicuously silent, let us not be overly dogmatic. I know many of us are really committed to our own belief systems based on what we've been taught, what we like to believe. But if the Bible is silent, let us also be silent on that matter. Not be so dogmatic. Don't say you're sure when it is unclear. That's a really good, important lesson for us as Bible students. If you want to obey God's will, then trust that God did not will that this detail be known. No matter how hard we want to know, it is not given. And so leave room for a level of humility and say, well, we don't know for sure. And don't attack people and say, you don't have any convictions. You don't know what you're talking about. Don't do that. It's unclear. We can take educated guesses, but that's about it. Let's learn that lesson very carefully. Paul wants the Corinthians to know that this distinguished brother had been personally chosen to support the churches. Notice how Paul distances himself now from any hint of personal profit in the whole matter. This was the length that Paul was willing to subject himself in accountability. He welcomed this brother into his life so that the whole project, which was Paul's from the very beginning, it was his personal project, was now open to daily and constant scrutiny. He opened himself to that. And there's only one way to safeguard integrity. And that is, you must be willing to be open to close scrutiny. It's only one way. If you want no suspicion, then you have to be transparent. Now, let me give us an additional point. Sometimes we will question the decisions of the spiritual leaders of the church. Sometimes we may not even like it or agree with it. Sometimes we won't even know why. And we have to give them the benefit of the doubt that there is a good and legitimate reason that they cannot disclose to the public because it's sensitive and confidentiality is really in the issue. I counsel many of you, and you know that I will not betray your confidence in that area. And you understand that sometimes decisions are made that are very unpopular. I remember just not too many years back, when we never had a policy on the three D's. Often people talk about that, the dancing, the drinking, and the dating. Oh, that's a big one. The three D's is what people used to be called. Now, we're not a typical church. A typical church, you have 60-year-olds and 6-year-olds fellowshipping together. This is atypical. Most of you are in your 20s. That's very atypical. And so I remember one young lady came to me and said, "Pastor, give us the permission to start a dance club. I mean, it's wholesome, it's fun, let's just give us the permission." And I said, "I don't think that's a good idea." I said, "Why not? It's wholesome, it's non-sexual, it's very clean, it's a good exercise." And "Yeah, but you know, I don't think you need my permission for that, because if I give you permission, then everybody will think, well, this is legit, and they'll take it to the extreme. We know how it is. So no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that." I says, "Well, then you don't mind if we start, you know, asking and recruiting people and volunteering so that we get a team together?" I said, "No, I don't think that's a good idea. You're welcome to do it at your own leisure, at your discretion, but I don't think that's a good idea, recruiting people for this." I turned out basketball for Christ, dancing for Jesus. I turned out a lot, rock climbing for the Lord. I turned out a lot of projects that people wanted to do in the name of evangelism, outreach, in-reach, far-reach, close-reach, whatever. And that's just unpopular to keep saying no to enthusiastic young people who think that these ideas are great. The same thing with issues where small group Bible study leaders who are beyond 21 wanted to take some of the brethren out, you know, drink some alcohol. Scripture says, "Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." The Bible does not condemn alcohol consumption per se. But we're not an atypical church. We got 18-year-olds with prom fresh in their minds, and we got college students hopping from one party to another, and they come to church on Sunday. Believe it or not, they do. Yeah, they've been church like you and me. But they haven't learned how to grow in the faith, how to submit their lives to Christ, how to pursue holiness. They haven't learned to use their liberties to promote others' welfare. They're still flaunting a lot of that. They're still immature. And some are not saved, and they're deceived in false security. This is our context. You know, I know when you're 30 and 40, when you have children running around the house, I know you're not going to have alcohol stored all in the house. They say, "Oh, Mommy, what's this? Cognac. What's Cognac, Mommy?" And they're going to say, "Oh, that's what Daddy and I, sip from time to time when we celebrate. Oh, could I have some?" It'll be a non-issue. It'll be a non-issue. You want to take your wife dancing? Praise the Lord. Have a great time. Just don't flaunt it publicly and cause these young, immature, weak saints to stumble by your actions and your freedoms. So we don't have a policy yet. And if it gets overwhelming, we might need to. For the members. But we don't. And, you know, we kept enforcing that. We want you to be free, but you give us the license to lovingly step in and shepherd you when we see that you've carried your liberties to the point where it's causing trouble for others. And when we sense that it's causing trouble for you and you don't even know it. And so, of course, you know, two young people, they like each other so much and they just, you know, they want to start dating and that's great. Now, if you have marriage in view, that's fantastic. That's the only kind of dating I think it can be protected and wholesome. Even then, it's dangerous. I don't see any specific instructions on non-married people dating in the scriptures, whereas we do have very intimate passages in the scriptures talk about romance in married couples in the book of Song of Songs. But that was a big issue too. And of course, another unpopular step in when we say, no, that's not a good idea. Don't get physical contact and don't spend hours and hours late at night under a tree park. Don't do stuff like that. And I got called a lot of names, legalist, control freak, you name it, authoritarian. But as out of shepherding and love, many decisions are unpopular. But you know, sometimes it's necessary because you understand the dynamics of the church. You just understand it. You've counseled people who have fallen into great sin and left the church because they don't want to repent and just problem after problem, right? And then you realize, wow, I need to really minister to these people. You know, a lot of people wanted to enjoy their freedoms in Christ, not for righteousness, but for their pleasures. And it is difficult when we try to do what Paul says he's doing, being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. The administration of a ministry and a task for the glory of the Lord himself is really what the leadership should be focused on. And that requires accountability. But it also means that you also must be accountable in order for your life to count before the Lord. There's only one way to safeguard integrity, and that is to be transparent. If you need to be secretive about your dating relationship, if you need to hide your drinking habits, if you want to do this on the side, then either there's something wrong with your level of freedom of your faith, and you're going against your conscience, or you're stumbling all over yourself, you're either immature or you're sinning. If it's sin, forsake it. If it's not, be free. Be mature about your life. Use your freedom for God's glory. Use your freedom for holiness and righteousness. Use your freedom, your liberties to edify others and glorify God. But be accountable. Because God expects every spiritual leader in the church to be accountable. What is at stake? God's glory. The last thing Paul wants is some malicious person bringing ill reputation on this God-glorifying, gospel-proclaiming, Jew and Gentile unifying project. It's not just an offering collection. It's much more than that. So he takes every precaution. Notice what he says. And show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us and our administration of this generous gift. There's so much tied to this project. Paul expects the hypersensitivity that he is taking to be picked up by the Corinthians. Corinthians are going to ask, why is Paul going to these measures? Why is he doing this? Why is he sending these guys? Why is he naming their credentials? Why is he sending Titus right back again? What is he fearing? Paul explains why such precaution and level of close accountability is necessary. God's glory is at stake. The gospel ministry is at stake. The generous gifts are all at stake. Last thing Paul is concerned about is his own personal reputation. You see, friends, you and I need to understand when the leadership makes a decision that may not be popular, I want you to know that there's a bigger picture behind that. There's a greater goal behind than just your personal decision and mine, your desires and mine. There's something much bigger than that. There's our joint testimony. If you want success in God-honoring ministry, you have to be open to accountability, close scrutiny, and no hint of impropriety. If you want to lead others, impact others, influence others, this is the cost that you must pay. You cannot be a servant leader when you want to maintain a level of privacy that is truly rightly yours, but an unnatural level of privacy that you think it's your right when it is not. There's many things that no one has a right to impose. I don't think you have a right to ask me what my waist size is. I'll tell it to you. I'm not ashamed of that. Sometimes I am, but I'll tell it to you. But I would have to ask, why are you asking that? But you have every right to ask what my financial stewardship is like. You have every right to ask what my prayer life is like. You have every right to know the times that I spend in the Lord, how I spend my time, what I do. I don't think that that is a level of privacy that I need to guard or protect. And no spiritual leader must be doing that. And Paul is so open. He takes the extra level of precaution to distance himself from anything that would give any hint that Paul is secretive. He's protective. He has his own personal agenda. He goes to the extra mile. I remember when my wife and I first talked about, you know, our mutual relationship. You know, my wife will probably not secretly meet with anyone unless I know about it. And same thing with me. Even in counseling relationship, I don't counsel a female unless I know that she knows and other people know, and my door is always open. I don't give a ride home to for a female unless I have to, because I'm the only one with a car, and the other option is to allow this lady to walk home at night. Sometimes I call one of your brothers, thank you for coming by and doing that, when you know that it can be difficult. My children often said, Daddy, I'm thirsty, stop by that store. I says, no, that store is a liquor store, I'm not going to. We'll wait until we get to Safeway or something. There's some things that we have to do in order for us to safeguard our integrity, and it may seem a little odd. And I want you to see this here. Look at what Paul says in verse 21. For we have regard for what is honorable. Men, you want to be a leader? You want to influence others for Christ's sake? You want to be used by God as His instrument? Then you have to regard what is honorable. You need to know what that is. And you need to protect it. Look at the next phrase. Not only in the sight of the Lord. He knows everything. It is redundant to repeat that over and over again. God knows. God knows. Yeah, of course He knows. He knows all things. But notice what he says. But also in the sight of men. Do you think that Paul ultimately thinks what men think about him? I don't think that's where Paul's at here. It is not because he is interested in personal reputation to protect it only, but because the gospel is at stake. It's hard to separate the man from his testimony, isn't it? Let me tell you, even if you don't fully understand and agree why certain decisions are made, be certain that there's always a bigger picture. Sometimes the elders of the church have to make unpopular decisions. A person thought about leaving the church because that she believed that we had some sort of written policy on dancing. The fact that we have to deal with these subjects shows how immature we really are as a church. The fact that we have to deal with it on a constant basis, that someone even think about leaving the church based on this one position, tells you how immature the subject matter really is in the church. But if you habitually go out and socially drinking, I want you to know that you destroy any possibility of having effective witness to your unbelieving workmates. I want you to know that. They're hypocrites too. They have a double standard for you too. They can drink and do all kinds of things that they want, but because you say you're a Christian, they hold to you to a higher accountability. I want you to know that. Even if you don't seem to care. That's clear. If you insist on certain preferences which may be called into question, you are eliminating any possibility of an effective ministry in the future by those insistent choices. You need to either willing to let go of them, don't care about them, for the greater good. Remember, focus on what is honorable. Not only before God, not only if you have a clear conscience, but that your external testimony and your lifestyle should be also pure and holy in the sight of men as well, because there's a bigger picture here. There are bigger things at stake. And if you want to be a leader and effective, and you insist on your own choices and preferences, you're immature. You have no business wanting to influence others for the sake of Christ. You have to work some things out. Paul is a man who forsook everything of his preferences because of the greater objective, God's glory, edification of the saints, pure and unapproachable moral life, so that whatever he does and teaches and ministers may not be called into question. So don't do it. And if you still want to, ask God to help you to grow. Notice what counts in privileged entrustment of ministry. Who entrusts whom? The faithful are entrusted. Notice verse 22. We have sent with them our brother. Now, we know who the popular, the famous brother is known for his preaching and teaching ability. We also know Titus. There's another man that enters into the picture. It's a team of three. Whom we have often tested. Often tested. You see this? Leaders are in constant supervision of men, whether they know it or not, whether they see it or not, they're being tested. Often. So, it is ultimately not up to your own personal evaluation of your effectiveness. It's really up to the spiritual leaders who themselves have been tested and scrutinized. I want you to understand that. It is the immature who congratulates himself and thinks very lofty about himself, the prideful. All of us know that we're fallen creatures. When somebody says, I find you godly and faithful, immediately you should say, you hear that? That's another person saying that about you. Whatever that is true in that statement, it is wrought by the Holy Spirit through Christ, by God's grace and mercy. Don't take that to heart and think that is really realized 100% in your life. That's someone's perspective. That's what you need to constantly say to protect yourself from falling into this pit that you think that you're somehow more holier and godlier than what you really are. You are who you are, naked and stripped before God, and that's all that you are, not much more. Other people's perspectives and opinions and ideas do not make you all of a sudden that. No matter how much we want to gravitate toward those sweet words of commendation, make sure that you only seek the commendation of one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to know that spiritual leaders are in the business of testing men, sifting men, looking out for the things that are really important in leadership, in effective ministry, in delegation, and found diligent in many things. Notice, there's diligence in many things. It's not just one area. Now, all of us are good at one or two areas. All of us can be faithful in one or two areas. But in many things, here's a brother who's been tested and proven. Paul uses that term, dokimazo, to really prove and test the purity of metal, like gold and silver, to make it refined. This is the end product. He's been tested, proven, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. Look at it. It is not just his track record, but is ultimately his heart. His confidence in you. He heard that you've turned your heart. All of a sudden, his heart goes out to you. There's something to be said about a man with a heart who loves God's people and who gravitate toward the right things in men. If you gravitate because you like someone's personality, someone's skills, how someone treats you, and not that he is a faithful, growing, humble servant, then you need to double check your heart. It may be fleshly, not spiritual. The leaders are in the business of looking for spiritual qualities and not fleshly qualities. Personality. Oh, he and I, we make a good team. We jive together. I like him. That is not what the leaders should be looking for. Even if you don't like him, if you see a pattern of spiritual virtues, godliness and maturity, a humility and faithfulness about it, that's a man. That's a good man. I remember often asking our members, candidates, questions about financial chairmanship. In a hypothetical question, suppose our church has a spot open for finance committee chair. And we have two candidates. One is a four-year-old Christian, but he has a Harvard MBA. And the other is a 20-year-old Christian who's been serving our church for 20 years, but he's a high school dropout and has been serving his job as a janitor. Both of them have been recommended to the elders by the deacons. And they say, these are good men, and these guys are ready, and we believe that you should choose one of them to be the financial chair. I gave that hypothetical several times, and we have some really lively answers. Various different, don't get these two guys, get somebody else. Or the most popular one is, hey, get the Harvard MBA guy to be the finance chair, and get this other guy who's been very faithful to serve him, to be his right-hand man. To be his co-pilot. And I think that was the most popular answer. And of course, if the elders had anything to do with it, we would say, let this man who's been faithful for 20 years be the financial chair and ask the Harvard MBA to be his assistant. Let me tell you something, men and women. There is no substitute for faithfulness and heart. No substitute. Not skills, not talent, not ability. No substitute for a track record of faithfulness. Why do you think Jesus Christ, with all the options that he had, chose 12 unlearned, untrained Galilean fishermen, and one of the 12, not being a Galilean, Judas Iscariot, and we know what happened to him? Nicodemus was a secret admirer. He wasn't chosen. Joseph of Arimathea was a secret admirer. He wasn't chosen. Jesus loved Lazarus. He wasn't one of the apostles. There's nothing that is a substitute for heart. Nothing. Nothing that is a substitute for surrender and obedience to Christ. Nothing that is a substitute for a yielded life. And if you, as a spiritual leader, cannot see that, you're going to have trouble. You're not going to have a team unity. You're not going to have men who will affect the church for good. And there's going to be conflict. Don't be confused. What God sees most and mostly important in ministry and ministry delegation is not skill, talent, or abilities, but proven character. A track record of faithfulness and the love for the saints. There's a lot of people who want to be involved in ministry because of attention, satisfaction, a lot of these things. But ultimately it has to be for the love of the saints. You just love God's people. And you love them because they love God's people. It's as simple as that, but it is as rich as that because of his great confidence in you. You see, this brother, along with Titus and along with this very noted, famous preacher, their heart was completely dedicated to serving the Corinthians. Their just heart went out to them. Oh, I want to be there. I want to volunteer. Yes, Paul, I'll go. Send me. Because I want to care for them. And that was the heart. Paul was accountable, and he sends other men who are spiritually accountable and tested. And he shows now the camaraderie which mutual accountability brings. Mutual accountability will always bring camaraderie. Verse 23, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. Isn't that fantastic? My partner and fellow worker among you. Paul says to Titus, you are my true son in the faith. True son. And yet, in ministry, Titus is not a subordinate. He's an equal. What a fantastic ministry of this godly servant. He puts his arm around his spiritual son in the faith. Certainly by age, a junior. By experience, certainly a junior. By spiritual knowledge and power and effectiveness, junior. All for all intents and purposes, he is a junior in that sense. And yet to Paul, no. He is a fellow equal. Partner among you. As for our brethren, now he highlights and promotes these two men who have been delegated. They are messengers of the churches. The word messengers there, literally apostoloi, and in the Greek, literally apostles. Same word. But notice what kind of apostles? Apostles of the churches. Paul and the 12 are the apostles of Christ. Yeah, don't let us not be confused. Just because they're called apostles doesn't mean that they have the same standing of the witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And they have been personally sent and delegated by the Lord himself. No, these men have been delegated by the churches. Be very clear about that. But they're just as important. In Paul's mind, they are co-laborers, co-workers. They are not subordinates. He is not there to order them what to do. He asks them, and they, before Paul even finishes the sentence, they say, I'll go, don't even ask. And they have the same heart. What camaraderie. See, accountability always brings camaraderie. A lack of accountability, unwillingness to yield, unwillingness to be transparent, brings suspicion. Questions motives. We need to understand this. Amen. This is how this godly servant, Apostle Paul, viewed his co-workers. You and I will always answer to someone who holds us accountable, and we will always have others who will be accountable to us, whether it be our children who will be accountable to us, whether we will be accountable to our bosses at work or in the ministry. There's always going to be this dynamic relationship of accountability. But the key here is for every spiritual leader is mutual accountability. If you want to hold somebody accountable in this area, you must be willing to do the same and allow them to hold you accountable. It's mutual because we love each other. It's about the greater purpose of God's glory. And it's for the saints. We need to understand that we have been sent to do this. And it's all about Christ's glory. A glory to Christ. These are men who give Christ glory. They're a reflection of His glory. They give Christ glory. What a blessing to be surrounded by such men and labor together. You see, integrity is not just a one-man show, as many of us often make a mistake. Unity strengthens integrity. Transparent accountability promotes integrity. And finally, generosity always responds to integrity. Generosity always responds to integrity. See, true people of God will respond to integrous serving leadership. Look at verse 24. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love. Show them, the three delegates, the proof of your love. A love for the Lord and love for them, love for me. I believe that all three, it's a comprehensive idea here. And our reason for boasting about you. Paul had used the Corinthians to boast. And no doubt that these delegates are from Macedonia, are very closely related to the churches of Macedonia. Paul boasted to the Macedonian churches about the Corinthians. And it is what motivated the Macedonians to just joyfully and zealously give. And now I say, I'm sending them to you. That is an additional level of encouragement for the Corinthians to finish their collection, to finish what they started. And there's an interesting sentence that brings to our attention what the Lord is really looking for as a response from His people. Giving is an expression of love. It's love for the Lord and love for those who minister to them. Paul told the Corinthians about the importance of finishing their contribution. He tried everything within his ability to avoid any sign of personal impropriety, and that they would all clearly see Paul's true motive and heart. They would clearly see the methodology Paul has chosen. They would see the delegation who represents Paul's heart. And so they would be freely open. No hindrances, but they would give generously. Because the giving itself is so important. It's just not the money. It's not just the bottom dollar. It's the God-honoring, Jew and Gentile unifying. It is the Corinthian blessing. It is the expression of the encouragement of the saints, the servants of the saints, of Paul and his cohorts. All of these things were bound up in this one project. Our Lord Jesus said, in John chapter 13, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If the Corinthians were loving, they would express that love through generosity. That is what responds to integrity. It's what responds to sacrificial ministry. It is a heart that is convinced that there is no guile, no duplicity, no hypocrisy, there's no plot, there's no personal agenda. A generous church is a loving church, and a loving church always responds to integrity in their leadership. Integrity in the leadership is a measure of strength of the church. It is all tied in together. This brings glory to God, and it makes ministry effective. Satan hates this and he'll do everything to throw obstacles to hinder this. The Lord at times allows his hindrance so that the church will learn what is really important. And it is not the money, it is not the project, it is really God's glory, it is the gospel ministry, and it is the blessing of every member of the church that is at stake. There is a bigger picture that we must not forget. I pray that you would understand the illustration that we see here of the integrity illustrated. And I know that all of us in the past have criticized the church, criticized the church leadership, criticized the decision, criticized the program. We've done a lot of that. Believe me, there's plenty of that. Plenty more to go around. Some were very justified, others not so. But regardless of what all these things may have been in the past, knowing what we know by the inspired Word of God, His plan and will and desire for us is that He wants us to be united. He wants us to be mutually accountable. I want to share some things with you, and I don't want you to get me wrong or get our church wrong. That many newcomers come to our church and they see a sense of establishment. Oh, it just seems to be established. There's organization. There are people running around doing things. There's committees, and it seems established, but they don't understand how really shallow these things are. The seeming structure is really, really light because we haven't really been tested through much time. And most of what you see, if you're visitors of our church today and if you're new, relatively new members, most of what you see of relative establishment and structure is very new. It is a facade of solid, stable, mature walk. We have a long way to go. We are by no means a mature church, but we want to be a maturing church. That is for certain. And people are committed to that. Praise God. And the members of this church are committed. As any church I've ever served, I know that they're genuine and committed. But I want you to know that there's much for us to learn. I remember when I first came 9.5 years ago, a young man handed me an envelope, a Ziploc envelope, and in it were all the receipts and bills and coins that's left over from all of the financial dealings of all the years previously. $120 budget a month. And it was chicken scratch, handwritten. Everything had to be started from scratch. Accountability, recording, depositing. One person handled it all. There was absolutely no question regarding the propriety. We don't know what was collected. We don't know what was deposited. We don't know what was recorded. Nothing. And nobody saw anything wrong with that because that's the way it was. You know, it's the way it is when nobody teaches you and when you don't feel the need to learn. And of course, that's just one element of the ministry, the financial element. Of course, it has to be taught from ground up, one step at a time, one at a time. The first thing that I did was to get away from that by delegating people. And even though that there's dual signature required on a check, I can only sign once. I don't deposit. I don't go and collect. We elders of our church do not handle the money. One person deposits, another person counts, another person records, and elders simply approve or disapprove, up or down. We purposely limit our responsibility because we don't want people to go around and say, oh yeah, elders decided to buy this and that. Well, no, it's often other people who make the request, and the decisions are made ultimately by us. And everything had to be established from ground up. I even had to screen people. You know, you're going to see people's private lives that nobody else sees in the church. You're going to see how much they give. And you're going to draw all kinds of conclusions from that. You're going to say, well, I didn't know he gave that much. Oh, this guy doesn't give anything. Oh, what's wrong with her? And if you're not mature, you're going to be stumbled all over the place. Are you mature enough to handle that? Yes, I am, Pastor. Okay, you're the man for the job. A year later, he says, I'm stumbled all over the place. I don't want to do this. But why'd you tell me that you can handle it? I thought I could. So did I. I thought you could too. All right. We'll get somebody else. It's not easy serving. It's not easy being consistent in integrity. It's not easy trying to explain people why we do what we do. A brother didn't do anything wrong. He wasn't sinful. That's not the reason why he stepped down. There's a reason why we don't You know, a brother could come and ask, Pastor, would you counsel me? I have a real serious problem in the family. I don't think I can be faithful in serving this. I know I hate to let you down, but in mid-semester, I have to let go of this responsibility. Okay, go take care of your family. We understand. Another sister may have an illness, and another person may have some financial encumbrances. There are several reasons. I don't have to ask questions regarding a person's integrity and legitimacy and things like that. Sometimes people leave the church for right reasons, other times for all the wrong reasons. We don't let you know. There's a ton of things that brings the question of the leadership into mind. From the smallest things to the most important things. And this goes on daily in the church. And friends, the only people who understand are the people who are in it, who have the same heart. Like Titus, like the two brethren that Paul pointed to, so he can distance himself. There are things that I refuse to do. I distance myself, even though it may be very practical for me to step in there, simply because it is not God-honoring. It is not wise. It is just simply not an issue of wisdom, and we must be away from it. Sometimes you need to stay away from it, and you need to let others handle it. There are reasons beyond our knowledge and understanding, but there are oftentimes necessary reasons. Please do understand that when you see unity in the leadership, it is a reflection of integrity. We know something about one another and our propensities. There is a constant desire for us to do the greater good. You have every right to question the motives and the intentions and the results of the ministry. If it's for your good and the good of the body. Every right. There's no level of privacy that we're protecting. But please do understand. Please do understand that there is a reason why sometimes things are done the way they are. And I thank you for your support for the elders and the leadership of this church. And listen, if you love the body and if you respond to integrity, you can obey, verse 24, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. May the leadership of this church and all those who aspire to serve the Lord boast about you because you show them your love and your support. May the Lord bless you as you put this into action. Father, we thank you, we praise you for giving us such a personal aspect of the apostles' life. We thank you that you have disclosed this moment in Paul's life to teach all of us important lessons about integrity, financial integrity or otherwise. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that our church is committed, and the leadership of our church committed, and to treat one another in a way that is honoring to you and edifying to one another. Would you give wisdom to the elders of the church so that we would constantly look for men who has proven integrity and faithfulness, who have the heart of compassion for God's people and passion for your glory, and that you would allow us to notice such men and ask them to step up to serve. For we know that willing, sacrificial hearts are very difficult to find, even in a growing, energetic church as ours. We thank you for the faithfulness of the men who are already here, who are already serving, to the knuckles, to the bones that they are serving because they love you and they love the body. And we boast, we praise them, Lord, before you and before others of what you have done. Now would you cause the church to be united, to be accountable to one another in love, and to reflect that integrity in generous giving and serving attitudes and actions so that you would continue to be honored through this local assembly here. Thank you, Father, for blessing us today, challenging us in areas where we need to be challenged. And we give you praise for all these things. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.